Reading before the lesson this morning will be from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. That's Romans 11, 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off.
Thank you so much for being in our assembly today to worship God with us. We'd like to direct your attention this morning to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. And this is where Paul says, I want you to think about two aspects of God. I want you to know these two things about God and reflect upon them. Notice His kindness and His severity. And then he tells us a condition there about severity. To those who fell, severity. But to you, and he's writing this to Christians, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Many have read about the severity of God in the pages of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, some of the scriptures that deal with the severity of God in the Old Testament are rather shocking to us when we contemplate the nature of God. We read about the great flood that happened early on in the existence of man. And many have read this account of the great flood in our modern day and decided within their own minds that that's really not the God they want to serve. They want to serve a God who's filled with goodness and kindness and not a God that has any severity about Him at all. They're thinking that the God that we read about in the pages of the New Testament is a God in whom there is no severity, because there is so much emphasis in the New Testament pages about His goodness and His kindness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His great love for man. But the fact of the matter is that the God of the Old Testament is the very same God of the New Testament. And the God of goodness or kindness is also the God of severity. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22. When we consider the works of God in the Old Testament among the nations and the severity of those works at times, remember that when you're reading a demonstration of the severity of God, that the history of man didn't begin on that day. It began before that, quite a bit before that. At the point in time where the history of man began, at the point of creation, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and verse 31, we read this, for example, that when God had created everything, God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was very good. So we get this impression about the creation of God, including the creation of man and woman, that God viewed everything as good. Everything is good. Recall what Peter said about God in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Biblically, I do not believe that we could give any better reason why God has allowed the earth to maintain itself and be in existence as long as He has. Any better reason than that which was given by Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. That God is patient and He doesn't wish that any perish. He's giving the opportunity for all to come to repentance. Let's preface our study with this very important truth this morning. And I think if we think about this principle, it will help us to understand the goodness and the severity of God. And here's the point. The God of Scripture is a God of holiness. Holiness is to say that God is pure, that He is sinless, that He is upright. It speaks to the very nature of God. Early on in God's book, in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, Moses wrote, that God said, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's calling on God's people to be pure and sinless and upright before Him. To say that God is holy is to also say that God is separate from sin. He's absolutely separated from sin, and accordingly, John wrote in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and in 1 John 3, in verse 5, that there is no sin in God. He's holy. There is no darkness in God. He's holy. God also calls you and I to be holy. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But we have a problem when it comes to this call from God. We, being men generally, we have a problem. When God calls us to be holy, He's asking us to overcome something. He's asking us to overcome the problem that is characteristic of man, and that problem is sin. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 12, all have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's a bleak picture of man, isn't it? Isaiah reported a long time ago in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 that there's a barrier between man and God. And the barrier is put there not by God, it's put there by man. The barrier is sin. The separation between God and man that man is responsible for. Sins and iniquities of man have created this barrier between man and God in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. So it's difficult for us to grasp that a God of holiness has nothing whatsoever to do with sin or darkness. Now that's the God of the Old Testament. It's the God of the New Testament as well. It's the Father that Jesus Christ prayed to. It's the same God. And His character does not change. Because God is holy, He is good. Because God is holy, He's also severe. The book of Romans, from which we take our text this morning, presents the plan and the purpose that God had in mind to help every man overcome this barrier that exists between man and God. To help man overcome the barrier of sin and to make men righteous in the sight of God. But what a great blessing that is. For God to eliminate this barrier for us. From the very beginning, Paul speaks of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16. The next verse, verse 17, shows us that the righteousness of God is found in the gospel, and that God reveals that man is justified or made acceptable to Him by faith in that gospel to bring about man's faith. The New Living Translation quotes verse 17 this way. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And I think that's an acceptable way to think of that verse. What Paul says next in Romans chapter 1 describes the sinful condition of a whole world and thus their need for salvation. Here's what he said. For the wrath of God. Now when you read about the wrath of God in the pages of the New Testament, are you thinking, well, that's not the God of the New Testament? But it is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That tells us something about the severity of God, doesn't it? In the first place, we're going to see start looking through this book of Romans that's telling us about the gospel is God's power to save. Why does man need it? Because man is in sin. And in the first place, he says, I'm talking about it first, the sinful condition of the Gentile world. How it's depicted and how it's described is for us in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And he says in verse 18 that they're therefore subject to God's wrath. Why? Because in the world generally, there's no belief in Christ. Everyone does his own thing. Each man lives according to what law he's determined in his own mind to live by. And thus people are out there doing whatever they want to do with no thought of God, no thanksgiving to God. They refuse to have God in their knowledge, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so as a conclusion, they're fit for the severity or the wrath of God. Secondly, after he deals with the world in general, the Gentile world in general, he says, also to the Jew and the Gentile who are pointing their fingers at other people saying, you're guilty. You can't be right before God. You're guilty of sin. He says to those people who are pointing the fingers, at the same time, you're not obeying the truth. God says, you're not excused in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So you need salvation too. Even though you might be a morally good person, you're pointing an accusing finger at the world saying you're guilty of a sin, but guess what? You're guilty of the same sin, God says. So you're not excused. And that's the point that we get from this second group of people that Paul discusses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And because you're not excused, you are subject to the wrath of God. In chapter 2 and verse 5, and in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Thirdly, he addresses another group. It's the Jews, who have had the law of God. They've had the law of Moses. They know what God's law is. But he says, you who have the law, you didn't live up to the law. You violated the law. You didn't live in perfect obedience to the law. Therefore, you are guilty of sin, so you can't be justified by pointing your finger at someone else and saying, no, you're guilty. God says, even though you're a Jew and you have the law, you're guilty too, because you didn't keep the law perfectly. In chapter 2, 17 through 29, and because you didn't keep the law perfectly, you're subject to the wrath of God as well. That really paints a bleak picture, doesn't it? If people of the world generally are lost because of their sins, and good moral people who are pointing the fingers at them are guilty of the same thing, they have sins, and they're going to be lost because of their sins, and even the people of God who had God's law but didn't live up to it, because they didn't live up to it, they're guilty of sin. Who in the world can enjoy the salvation of God? Because of the sin barrier that exists between man and God, and because God is so holy. That really presents a bleak picture, doesn't it? But man is not to be exasperated by that, and there's good reason. Even though Paul, in his letter, says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in chapter 2 and verse 23, does that mean that God is not good? And the answer has to be no. And I'm going to tell you, explain to you why. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How can we overcome the sin barrier? He says, focus on the kindness and the goodness of God, his tolerance, his patience, and realize that the kindness and the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what he's saying there is, even though man generally has this problem of sin, there's a way out. But the way out is not through stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. Because if that's who you are, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, when he will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in good doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give them eternal life. They've overcome the sin problem. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will be their lot? Wrath and indignation in verse 8 of Romans 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Man can overcome the sin barrier between him and God because of the goodness of God. He's made a way for us. He says, what you need to do is repent. Repent of your sins. Change your life. Don't live according to evil and your selfish ambitions any longer. Don't live a life of disobeying the truth. Live a life of righteousness. Obey the truth. And God will bless you. He'll forgive your sins and he'll bless you. Because God offers repentance to man, God has to be good. We couldn't dig ourselves out of this hole, could we? We couldn't devise a way to overcome our own sins, could we? Because God punishes the stubbornness and unrepentant heart of man, he's severe. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold both of them. Learn both of them, Paul says. Now before we show how the great kindness of God has provided the way of escape from his righteous wrath or from his severity, let us remind ourselves of the kindness of God and let us remind ourselves of the severity of God. Just in a summary way. And I've put a list of both of these in the outline that you have on the back of the Family Matters with the scripture references so that you can read these scripture references at your leisure. Many of you have read them before and you know what they say. So let's think about the kindness of God. Think about how God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 1 and verse 27. And in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now remember, when God finished his creation, he looked at everything and he said, this is very good. So I ask you, behold the goodness of God, in that he created man in this way. When man fell, God announced his intentions of sending the Savior to man. And the very first passage in the Old Testament, which is actually a prophetic reference to the coming of Christ, is Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God prophesies to man and says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's talking about the fact that Satan will give Christ a blow, but it won't be a mortal blow. It'll be a wounding blow, but it won't be a mortal blow. But Christ will give Satan a mortal blow. And that will happen at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's the first prophetic reference of Christ. So when man fell because of sin, was it a good thing that God said that there's going to be a Savior that comes that's going to take care of your sin problem? Would you categorize that as good? That God gave his son, that he loved the world to the extent that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life in John 3 and verse 16. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. Would that be a good thing? God gave the gospel to all of us. He commanded his specially selected 12 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is that a good thing? It's good to know about the good news, isn't it? Romans 1:16 is the power of God to salvation. God gave us the Bible. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable for a number of things. And he lists those things in that passage. And those things that it's profitable for will bring about your adequateness. It will equip you for every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God's grace has been extended to all. Here's some of the things on the list. You have that before you. God's grace has been extended to all. In Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Because of the grace of God, you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. God pleads for man's salvation. Is that a good thing? In Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, while we're beholding the goodness and severity of God, let us not think that God enjoys being severe toward man. He doesn't. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the plea from God. Is that a good thing? You know, if we're walking down a path and it becomes dark and we're about to walk over the edge of a cliff where we'll surely perish, would it be a good thing if someone says, stop, stop, don't walk any further? Would that be a good thing? In my mind, it would. I hope that it would be in yours. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 shows us the goodness of God. The father who's constantly watching for his wayward son to return. And one day he comes back. And the great love that is shown on that occasion. The goodness of Jesus exemplified the goodness of God because he was God manifest in the flesh. Was that a good thing? Was it a good thing for man to see what God is like? By watching another human being who is God live among men on this earth? I think that's a great thing. John wrote and said in 1 John 4 and verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Is that a good thing? Certainly, if you think about it, it would be a good thing. And God's goodness leads man to repentance. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Not the severity of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Is that a good thing? So here are a lot of scriptures that talk about the goodness of God. Now, if we close the book and say God is good and forget about the subject that is severe, we've not done justice to what the Bible teaches us, have we? God is good, no question about it. And these scriptures prove that to be the case. But God is also severe. He drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He told them, don't eat the fruit of that tree. All the others you can eat, don't eat that one. But they ate that one. And so God said to them, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. You'll till the ground because it from you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Lord God sent out from the Garden of Eden man to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. That's severe. God put his first two people in this beautiful garden. They had everything they could ever possibly want. A life of joy and richness. But they sinned against God, and God drove them out. Said, you can't live here any longer. That's severe. That's punishment. He sent the flood. You know, when you read Genesis 6, you can almost just literally break out in tears. When you read the story of how good man had it and how he lost it, and by the time that Moses writes about in Genesis 6, he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. That's heartbreaking. And it makes you want to weep. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Those are some of the saddest words in God's book. And he says, "Behold, even I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there's the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." You don't get a much more descriptive picture of the severity of God than that, do you? That's harsh. He's going to destroy what he's created. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground because of sin, immorality. He turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt in Genesis 19 and verse 26. Moses was not even to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. And you and I might look at that and say, well, that's minor. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. What a minor thing. Disobedience to God is never a minor thing. God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. Other sad words that demonstrate to us the severity of God, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the high priest Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now you and I can think about this all day and we might think, well, fire is fire. It really doesn't matter where it comes from. It all looks the same. It all accomplishes the same purpose. What difference does it make? God doesn't really care about that. These are the kind of things we hear people saying today when it comes to, should we be obedient to the letter of God's law or not? Well, it doesn't really matter. That's what we hear in the world, but we don't hear that out of God's book. Notice, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. That must have been an awesome sight. And they died before the Lord. The Lord struck them dead. He burned them up with fire right on the spot. That's the severity of God. Now, a person may say, well, you're right, brother. You're right. God was severe in the Old Testament. No question about it. But that's not the way God operates today. I actually had someone tell me that. God doesn't operate that. He's not severe today. He was at one time, but he's not today. I beg your pardon. I'd like for you to think about this. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit concerning an amount of money that they obtained from selling a portion of land, and they brought that and laid it at the apostles' feet. And when they were questioned about it, they lied. They attempted to deceive the Holy Spirit. And you know what happened? They were struck with death. And it was by the hand of the Lord. And as a result of that, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Is God not severe under the new covenant like he was under the old? This passage demonstrates, oh yes, he is. And furthermore, in Acts chapter 12, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Was that just an accident? Oh, he got a hold of some bad water somewhere. No. That's the severity of God. And what about at judgment? You know, if all God is good toward man without any severity whatsoever, what's the point of the judgment? that we're all going to face in Matthew 25. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and the king will say to them on His right hand, come, you are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God is good. Absolutely. But also notice in verse 41, then He will say to those on His left hand, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And a similar passage is in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. Now, how can we read those passages, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, and say God's not severe anymore? He used to be, but He's not anymore. I don't think it jives with what the Bible teaches, do you? Don't you see that exactly what Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 22 is exactly the way it is? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, what is God teaching us? Understand the goodness of God, but equally understand the severity of God. What's the purpose of our understanding that? What is God trying to teach us? God has goodness. He has kindness and generosity. He has severity, steepness, sharpness. God demonstrates His kindness in calling Gentiles to salvation through Christ. But God shows His steepness and His sharpness by cutting off Jews who refuse to believe in Christ, the same Christ that He had promised to their father Abraham and to all of them throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Their minds really needed to reflect on these two concepts, the goodness and the severity of God. Don't you think? Don't you think they needed to think about those two aspects of God's qualities in God's dealing with men? His goodness and His severity? To overemphasize one or to de-emphasize the other is to do a severe injustice to our understanding of the nature of God. It's a fatal mistake that one will make in his relationship to God. That's why Paul says you need to understand these two things, the goodness of God, yes, and also His severity. We would do well to learn what conditions call forth God's kindness. And we would do well to learn what conditions call forth God's severity, don't you think? The Jews, the natural branches in the olive tree illustration in Romans 11, 17 through 21, which incidentally leads up to our text for this morning, who did not believe in Christ, were completely ruined by that unbelief, because that was God's design all along for them. God's sharpness was expressed in cutting them off. On the other hand, when the Gentiles believed the gospel and obeyed the Christ, it showed the great kindness of God in His extending salvation to them through Jesus Christ. They could be in a fellowship relationship with the God of heaven, and He would bless them for it. And they would sing His praises for His great goodness, beginning at that time and all through eternity if they remained faithful. He's shown His kindness and generosity in His extending salvation through Jesus Christ. And those who believed in that were... A Jew could be an unbeliever. He'd be cut off. But if he repented and changed and came to believe, he could be grafted back in. And grafted back in, he could be a partaker with the ones who enjoy the rich root of the olive tree in chapter 11, verse 17. Same is true with Gentiles. They could be grafted into the natural tree and receive sustenance and life from that tree. They could be living branches. Of these, he said in chapter 11, verse 20, you stand by your faith. In other words, when you're grafted into the tree as Gentiles, or when you're regrafted in as unbelieving Jews who come to believe, you're regrafted in. If that's true of you, you stay there not because you're any great thing. You stay there because you stand by your faith. You stay there because of your faith in Christ. But you have an option. You can give that up. You can become an unbeliever again, and what will happen to you is you'll be cut off. Like a dead branch, you'll be cut off. And the dead branches are good for nothing but to be burned up in the fire. But if one will only keep this condition, one will only keep this condition of standing by his faith, enjoying the rich root of the olive tree in verse 17 of chapter 11, standing by your faith in chapter 11, verse 20, you'll only keep that condition if you continue in God's goodness, kindness, and generosity, verse 22, our text for today. If he becomes an unbeliever, as did many Jews, he'll suffer the same severity of being cut off. So what does God make available to man to overcome this great sin problem? It's the same for Jews and Gentiles. What is he made available to us? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in it? If you do, you have life in the living olive tree. If you don't, you're cut off. You're dead. You're a dead branch. And because of that illustration, he comes to this conclusion. Behold, the goodness, or the kindness, and severity of God to those who fell. Fell in unbelief. Severity. But to you, those of you who believe, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. How do we continue in his kindness? That's a real good question, I think. We can't continue in sin and unbelief, can we? That won't make us continue in God's kindness. We can't continue in ungodliness. If we live lives of ungodliness before our conversion to Christ, we can't return to it. We can't live that way. We can't live lives of unrighteousness. We can't be stubborn-hearted people. That'll land us in a place where we're cut off. We can't have an unrepentant heart. We can't have selfish ambition even. We can't be disobedient, and we can't play around with evil. We'll be cut off. But all of these can be overcome. That's the good thing of it. Romans 3 and verse 22 tells us this: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We don't want the unbelieving life. We know we'll get the severity of God if we choose that. We want the good. We want the kindness of God to be shed abroad in our lives, don't we? If we do, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. Romans 3:22 and in 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. That's where the goodness of God is found. Redemption. To demonstrate his righteousness, God displayed publicly Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a back alley. Publicly. God displayed publicly in Romans 3 and verse 25. Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins accomplished in his blood through faith. That's what Paul says. Just a couple of verses. Three verses after verse 22, in chapter 3, verse 25, I'm sorry. This shows God to be just, doesn't it? But not only is he just, in Romans 3:26, he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. How do I eliminate this sin problem? How do I keep from being frustrated and think that I'm going to be lost no matter what I do? God's made the way. The blood of Christ, through faith. God is just. He wants us to have the good. He's not willing that any should perish. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you want to be a person who has faith in Jesus? If you do, and if you are, God will justify you. Why? Because He's just. He's good. He's severe. He's just. Who has the advantage, Jew or Gentile? Neither one. God is the God of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, in Romans 3 and verse 29. And the very next verse, Romans 3 and verse 30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. And that covers everybody. The one who does this, God, through faith, is one. There's unity in that. There's not a God for the Jews and a different God for the Gentiles. And there's not a God that is good and then a different God that is severe. It's all the same God. The God who does the justifying is one. Behold the kindness and severity of God. What does that mean for me and you? Are you satisfied about the way it is between you and God today? That's the question. Better yet, is God satisfied by the way it is between you and God? That's all that really matters. Live so that you will not be punished by the severity of God. Live in faith of Jesus Christ and receive God's goodness. And if you have not been a recipient of God's goodness up to this point in time, let us encourage you. Let us help you do that today. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the power that leads to eternal salvation for you and everyone else who believes. Believe that He's the Son of God, and in believing you'll do whatever He says no matter what it costs you. And that means that you'll confess before people with your mouth, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you'll mean it in your heart. And you'll repent of sins that you know are wrong in the sight of God, that you read about in His Word. God tells us what sin is, not man. And when you repent, as a believer, as a confessing believer, you're ready to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the Bible teaches, picturing the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death to sin, burial in water, raised to walk in newness of life as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we sing the invitation song.